when I first started this book, I thought about as really I was praying that this would be absolutely transformational in our walk as a church, individually and as a body. Yesterday, I was watching a clip of a ship on the sea in a terrible storm, and I was on the internet, and it was amazing to see this big ship and how small it looked in the sea and how the storm was really tossing it to and fro. Again and again, the waves were rocking the boat to the point where the bow would just take a nosedive in the water and you'd think it's never coming up again. And then the wave would bring it back up and it would go flying up in the sky. And the ship was being tossed everywhere. Imagine yourself being in a boat like that in the middle of a storm trying to find your way to the land. It's dark, it's rainy, everything is spinning around you. And you know that maybe the land is near, but you think there's no way I'm going to get there. And even if I do, I'm not going to be in one piece going through this storm. But now imagine as you're in the middle of the storm, you look and you see something. You see a glimmer of a light. And it's a lighthouse. And suddenly you have the opportunity to reorient your thinking about your circumstances. No longer are you in the middle of the ocean, not knowing where you are, being bobbed up and down, not knowing what was going on. But now you see a light that's designed to lead you to the land. So though your circumstances haven't changed, you're still in the middle of the water, being bobbed up and down like a toy, feeling completely out of control. Yet now you have a fixed, sure thing to set your eyes upon. And you really believe that if you keep your eyes on that lighthouse, you will be brought safely to land. It'd be interesting if someone had been down below and didn't realize you had seen the lighthouse, and they came up and they realized you're now at peace, right? Even though everything's going crazy around you, you are intent on this lighthouse. And they said, "What's different for you?" You say, "Well, I see a lighthouse now. I see a fixed point. That's the land. That's designed to get me on the land." And so you could say, I recognize and I rejoice that these circumstances are actually going to turn out for my deliverance. You know, life is much like that. We're often in this sin-cursed world being bobbed up and down by the waves that hit us, right? If you haven't felt that, then maybe it probably means you're young, right? It just probably means you're young. Those, as you grow older, I have been told, and I know from my youth, I do know that as I have gone older, I recognize life isn't a bed of roses, and things get hard. But you know, the waves of health, the waves of a job problem, the waves of family, whatever, are crashing against you, and sometimes you feel disoriented. There's two ways to go about that. How do you deal with this? Well, one way is the typical way, even for Christians, would be often the typical way is to be up on that deck of the boat and just watching for the next wave and be saying, "I see it coming," and try to figure out a way to control it, right? To make sure it doesn't mess your life up too much. And you get anxious about it and you get focused on all the waves that are crashing the boat. But the right way, and the way that if you're a believer in Christ, you have experienced at times, is to no longer focus on the waves that are hitting your boat, but to focus on Christ and to recognize that He alone will bring you safely home. Paul has been explaining to us, well, to the church at Philippi and by inspiration to us, that he has had kind of a rough circumstance, right? He's had two primary waves that have hit his boat in life. One was in this circumstances, he's in prison in Rome. Okay, that's crashing against him. The other was there's got people, believers, true believers, who have the right gospel, but who have a problem with Paul, and they are preaching Christ out of envy to Paul. Okay, so he's got that wave that's hitting his boat. But yet, in the middle of that, he could still rejoice, and he was confident about a future deliverance. In other words, Paul could joyfully face uncertain circumstances with the hope of future deliverance. And that's really the burden of this message, is that we also can face uncertain circumstances with the hope of future deliverance. For Paul, the outcome of his present circumstances weren't sure, right? He's in Rome, in prison, and he doesn't really know what's going to happen. He doesn't know if he's going to die or if he's going to live. He just doesn't know. We know later that he does live, but at that point he didn't know. Yet his future was certain. His circumstances were uncertain, but his future was certain. We're in this section of verses 12 through 30, and it has everything to do with the advancement of the gospel. And a couple of weeks ago, we concluded the fact that the gospel advances through adversity. The adversity of imprisonment, the adversity of adverse people preaching Christ out of envy. But now, this next section is really about the gospel advancing with a focus on Christ. Paul gives us really, if you were to walk in a museum and see a beautiful expose of something, some beautiful picture, Paul gives us a beautiful autobiographical sketch of his personal focus on Christ and how that made the difference in his life. And how, in fact, the gospel is advanced in his life through this focus. Verses 18 through 20 is what we're going to look at this morning. The end of verse 18 and 19 and 20. If you'll notice in verse 19, he says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." That's really the main point of these verses. That's the topic. Paul is confident that something is going to turn out for his deliverance. And there's three points that we're going to look at that flow from that. First of all is the joy over Paul's future deliverance. Secondly, the means of Paul's future deliverance. And thirdly, the confidence of Paul's future deliverance. So we're going to look at joy, how this is going to happen, and also the confidence that Paul has over this future deliverance. So number one, the joy over Paul's future deliverance. The joy over Paul's future deliverance. The gospel was advancing in spite of these adverse circumstances. And Paul, at the end of this last section, verse 18, says, "And in this I rejoice." Paul rejoiced that the proclamation of Christ was happening, no matter how it was happening. If, in fact, it was the true proclamation. He did rejoice over that. He rejoiced. But he transitions next at the end of verse 18 and says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." So he's saying, "I do rejoice, but I will rejoice." And he is now introducing a new section to us of rejoicing over his future deliverance. So it's all about Paul's joy and rejoicing again, which the book of Philippians again and again tells us about joy and rejoicing. An important question would be this. Here is Paul. He says, "I will rejoice." Well, what's the context of his joy? Well, it is uncertain circumstances. Uncertain circumstances. He is saying, "I know that something will turn out for my deliverance." But his circumstances are uncertain. He doesn't know, in fact, what is going to happen to his life. But yet, he has joy in the middle of that. It's interesting, we're getting faced with this, that this joy Paul has in the middle of uncertain circumstances, it reminds us that joy isn't what we typically think about, right? It's alien to our typical understanding of what joy is. Our culture, even our own hearts, want to say joy is a matter of peaceful circumstances, and then I could be joyful. Joy is a matter of having everything I want, then I would be joyful. But Paul has joy in the midst of things he doesn't really want. Right? And yet, the one thing he wants is happening. That is the advancement of the gospel and his relationship to Christ. It's interesting in life, the paradoxes of how something you would never expect thrives in the middle of a circumstance. It reminded me, I don't know why this reminded me, but it reminded me of basketball. Michael Jordan in 1997 was in Game 5 of the Utah Jazz and the Chicago Bulls. And it's Game 5, and here is this phenomenal player. In fact, if you don't know anything about basketball, you know Michael Jordan, right? He wakes up in the middle of the night, he's got the flu. He comes off the bus, and his teammate Scottie Pittman says, "There's no way this guy's playing today. He's clearly sick." The story goes he lay down beforehand in the locker and just tried to visualize playing, even though he felt so terrible. He went out in the first quarter and he didn't score any points. But something kicked in. They were down by 16 points and something kicked in and he started playing phenomenally. He scored 38 points. They came back and they won the game. It's a really legendary game because, in fact, this man who had skill flourished in his skill in the midst of something you'd say that would never flourish in, right? Well, I say that to say this. Joy, true Holy Spirit-wrought joy in the Christian life actually flourishes even in circumstances that you would never expect it to flourish in. And that's what's going on with Paul. You know, this is where we find out if the Spirit of God is at work in our life. If you're happy just because you were given a sum of money, well, that doesn't prove anything, right? If you're happy because you got a promotion at your job, that doesn't prove anything about your relationship with Christ. But if you have joy in Christ, even when the waves are bashing your life, then that proves the Spirit of God is at work in you. Clearly, the Spirit of God would be at work. If you've been struggling with your joy, it likely means, if I've been struggling, it means I need to reorient my life to take inventory of who my focus is. But what was the basis of Paul's joy? Look back at verse 19. He says, "Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." The reason for his joy is deliverance. He knows there's going to be deliverance for him. When he says this will turn out, he's talking about verses 12 through 18. All of these adverse circumstances, he looks at him and he says, yeah, well, in a sense, he says, yeah, that's really not as important as it looks because I know that this will turn out. This will lead to deliverance. So the reason for his joy was deliverance. Now, if you were to read this verse and very quickly and read this whole passage and I took a poll of what you thought that deliverance was, I would guess we would have some differences of opinion. In fact, the commentators differ on it, okay? But I'm going to try to explain to you why I believe what this deliverance is. And if we don't get this, then we're not going to get the point of the passage. So what is this deliverance he's talking about? He's saying, I know in the midst of all of this that this is going to turn out for my deliverance. And this is the joy that he has in. Well, in our discovery of what this is, I want to point out, first of all, that it's a future deliverance. Look at verse 19. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Okay, so whatever this deliverance is, it's a future deliverance. Look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame. That's another future. But that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Again, that's a future thing. So whatever this deliverance is, it's future. The next clue is this. It's not just a possibility. It's a certain deliverance. Okay? It's absolutely certain. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. He knows it. I know this will turn out for my deliverance. So it's a future deliverance. It's a certain deliverance. You notice he says in verse 20, whether by life or by death. So I would say that this kind of eliminates the idea that Paul is saying, oh, I know I'm going to be released from prison. Okay? Because whatever this deliverance is, it can happen either by life or by death. You see that? But the really helpful thing is this. Turn to Job 13. Would have never expected this, but as I studied this and recognized, Paul is exactly quoting the Septuagint translation of Job's dialogue with his friends in Job 13. So the phrase that says, this will turn out for my deliverance, that's an exact quotation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew of Job. Okay? I confuse you there? All right. Look at Job 13. Verse 13. I'm going to read this context. He says, be silent before me so that I may speak. Then I let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. And this is the quote. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. That's a key word. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. My understanding, you can turn back to Philippians, is that Paul is consciously drawing our thoughts back to that context. And in Job's context, Job is, he's being faced with his friends saying, the reason why you got all this suffering happening is because there's something wrong with you. And Job is saying, no, I know that the reason this hit me isn't because of that. And of course, we know that as Job went along, he sinned in the way he responded, right? He started going beyond trying to just say, I am not the one at fault here, to judging God almost and saying God is not dealing rightly. But here he's just saying, look, I know that this hasn't happened to me because of some hidden agenda that you think's in my life. And he says, I know that this will turn out to my salvation. I know I'm going to be vindicated. So my understanding is that when Paul in Philippians says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, he is saying that I know that no matter what my circumstances are, I will one day come to experience the culmination of what I have in salvation in Christ. I know that no matter what's happening, I will be delivered. I will be vindicated. Turn to Romans 13 with me. Romans 13, verse 11. It may sound strange to you to speak of future salvation. Okay, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But look at Romans 13, verse 11. This gives us an idea of what I'm speaking about and what I believe Philippians is talking about. Do this, knowing that the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Isn't that interesting? When he says, when we believe, that was salvation, right? When you believe, you're saved. You have salvation. And yet he talks about salvation being nearer. You can turn back to Philippians. 2 Timothy 4:8 says this, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Again, the idea of a future salvation. A future salvation. So, if you will look in the margin of your Bible, depending on what edition you have and what notes it gives, but next to the word deliverance, it has a little one there. And in your middle column there, it may say salvation. Okay? That word deliverance is the same word. The word underneath it is the word that we get in the New Testament for salvation. Okay? So salvation is deliverance. Deliverance from sin. But someone in the Psalms could be delivered from an adversary. And that would be salvation in that sense. But this is Paul saying, I know all my circumstances are going to turn out for my salvation, for my deliverance. So Paul's joy is rooted in the culmination of his salvation in Christ, because this is his confident hope. And as we go on, I just want to point this out. There's a past aspect of salvation, there's a present aspect, and there's a future. The past is this. If you're saved, then there was a moment in time when you believed in Christ. You turned from your sin, you placed your faith in Christ, and you were born again, brought to new life in Christ. You were made alive together with Christ. For example, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved, right? It's a done deal. If you put your faith in Christ, you are saved. It's secured. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You have eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into what? Into life. That's a reality. If you put your faith in Christ, then you are saved, period. And that past salvation means you will be saved in the present, and you will be saved in the future. Okay, it secures those things. And it's based upon Christ's work on the cross. But if you've been saved like that, then there's something going on in your life today. Look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We've looked at this several times. Actually, verse 13. It says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Currently, if you have been saved, you are being saved from your sin. God is working in you. And then there is this final aspect, which I think Paul is emphasizing, that if you have been saved, you've believed in Christ, God is at work in your life. there will come a day where you will be come into the full culmination of your salvation. That is, you will be with Christ, you'll be delivered completely from the presence of your sins. One day your body will be glorified, and you will be fully into your inheritance. Romans 8:29 says this, "Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified." All of those things happen now, right, in your life, after the foreknowledge. And then the last one is this, "And these whom He justified, He also," what? "Glorified." That's a future thing, but yet it's a sure thing, right? It's just as sure as you being justified. It's just as sure as you being called. It's just as sure as you being predestined to be like Christ. It's just as sure of the fact that there was foreknowledge in God about you. It's just as sure, but yet it's a future thing. And that aspect of our salvation has not happened yet, right? We still struggle with sin, but one day we'll be fully delivered. The Bible teaches that if someone has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then they will come to the point of glorification in heaven. Your future deliverance is just as sure as what Paul was rejoicing in. It's going to happen. However, the Bible also teaches that though we will persevere, right? Though we will persevere because we are children of God, we must persevere. You get that tension? You read the Bible, and again, it'll come to us and say, you've got to keep having faith. And it'll warn you if you don't, what'll happen, right? You will persevere if you're a child of God. You have eternal life, but you have to persevere. So in verse 19, I think it helps us understand what that looks like. How do you get from salvation to your future, sure salvation in heaven? What are the means? So secondly, the means of Paul's future deliverance. The means of Paul's future deliverance. Look at verse, we're going to read end of verse 18 again and get up to where we are. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." And here's the means: "through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So what is the means? How is this going to happen? How would Paul go from being in the middle of all these circumstances and being saved, but yet one day coming into the full deliverance and salvation that he has in Christ? It's going to happen, first of all, by the prayers of the church. The prayers of the church. Paul is modeling for us the right understanding of the individual in relation to the rest of the body of Christ. Do you recognize that's important to get right? What is the relationship of you as an individual made in God's image, have your own family or your own life, and yet you're part of a church? What is that relationship? Well, Paul, I think this point here flies in the face of Western Christian thinking often. Western thinking, and therefore the church, has become worldly in this way, is that the individual is preeminent, right? The individual is the most important thing. Now, you'll go to another culture, and that really isn't the issue. They'll think more in terms of group. Every culture has strengths and weaknesses in regard to what the Bible says, and this is one of our weaknesses. We think primarily in terms of individuality. Often, we think of ourselves as individuals, so we have a very difficult time of grasping the biblical teaching of the church as a community that is designed by God to propel us on the path of perseverance all the way into eternity. But Paul recognized God's design. He said, yes, my salvation in the future is completely sure, but the way this is going to be carried out is by my relationship with the body of Christ. See that? Now, you're saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, and by grace alone, period. Yet God is designed for people like that to be identified with and fellowshipping with a body of believers, because God uses that to keep you on the path of perseverance, on the path of walking toward Him, of living for Him. Paul, the great apostle, says, I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. Through your prayers. Paul's often talking like this. I'll just read this to you. Romans 15:30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Do you think Paul, the great apostle, is concerned about people praying for him? He is. 2 Corinthians 1:11, I believe Brian Bolin, our missionary last week, referenced this as well. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. The right view of the body of Christ is that we, in our crying out to our Father for the rest of His children, are being used to further His work in their lives. And we're being used to help every one of us to persevere through this life. Yes, we will go to heaven because we know Christ, but we must walk with Christ on the way there. And God will help us through the prayers of one another. Ephesians 6:19 says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness, the mystery of the gospel." 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brethren, pray for us," Paul says. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from the perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." So let me ask you, does this church place enough emphasis on prayer? Do we recognize that God has designed that prayer for one another in the body of Christ is to be used by His sovereign plan to further His purposes? One of the best ways for us here at this church, a very practical application, for us to be bearing one another's burdens and praying for what we ought for one another and praying for spiritual growth is to be at the prayer meeting. Okay? That is one of the best ways. If you haven't been, I would encourage you to come and recognize that as you're there, you learn of reasons, of burdens, of why you can cry out to God for your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is part of what God has designed for the body of Christ to do. But even then, I would challenge us, what are we praying for? What are we praying about? Encourage us that what we ought to be praying about is spiritual growth in one another's life. So what are the means of this future deliverance for Paul? Number one, prayer of the church. But number two, provision of the Spirit. Provision of the Spirit. You notice it says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And I would see that to be this. The church is going to pray for Paul. And probably what they're praying for is God to do a spiritual work in his life. And therefore, look, it says, "and the provision of the Spirit of Christ." See that? But understand that to be connected. That they're to pray for Paul and that the result of those answers would be the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So the provision of the Spirit. The Spirit of God filling for service and for growth. He's saying, look, I know I'm going to go to heaven. I know I'm going to be finally delivered no matter what my circumstances are in life. I'm confident about this. And yet, I know God's going to use your prayers for me and the provision of the Spirit of God in my life. Now clearly, every believer who's ever believed at the moment, who believes today, believes in Christ, immediately receives the Spirit of God. Ephesians 1:13. "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." That's a reality. As soon as someone believes in Christ, they have the indwelling Spirit of God. Period. They have it. That is part of God's promise to them that they are His child. And yet, if you're here today and you're struggling with sin and you want to grow in Christ, the only way that's going to happen is by the work of the Spirit. And so, again and again, we are encouraged to cry out to God for His Spirit to work in our hearts, in our lives. The only way to grow is to have the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our life. The fact is, if you're a child of God, God's Spirit is working in you. But you can grieve Him. I can grieve Him. And I can hinder His work. God's going to discipline us as children. He's going to bring us to want it again. But let me encourage you to this, that part of your perseverance to heaven is saying yes to the Spirit of God's work in your life. Not grieving Him, but saying yes to what God's doing in your life. So what does the Spirit of God do in our life? Well, He intercedes for us in prayer, right? Romans 8:26. He empowers for the spread of the gospel, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. But turn to Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22. So how would I know if I am persevering and growing and really walking down the path of perseverance in my walk with Christ toward that sure hope of future salvation? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. But now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But notice it says the fruit of the what? The Spirit. The point there is this. The Spirit produces change in the life of the believer. And without the Spirit doing that, there would be no change. Christ says in John 15, without me, you can do how much? Nothing. You need me, he says. And so the prayer that the church is praying is they're praying for Paul. And I would say that they're praying for the Spirit of God to work in his life. And Paul says, I'm going to persevere into this future hope through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but why does it say the Spirit of Jesus Christ? What does that mean? You ever thought about that? There's a couple places in the New Testament that say that. Often it just says the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean when it says the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Turn to the Gospel of John with me. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. I'm going to look briefly at a few verses here that will help us out with this. John 14, verse 16. Jesus is speaking. He says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. And who is that? It's the Spirit of truth, right? It's the Holy Spirit. Look at 14 verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in whose name? Jesus' name, my name. He will teach you all things. Look at chapter 15 verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, who will send it? Jesus will send the Spirit, will send Him from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. Look at chapter 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, that Jesus goes away. For I do not, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. You see that point there? So you go back to Philippians when Paul says, the church is praying for me and I know that I'm going to have this deliverance through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The point would be this. Through the provision of the Spirit whom Jesus Christ sent. Okay? Jesus Christ sent the Comforter, the Helper, the Helper that was like Him. Right? He went away. He went to heaven, but He sent the Spirit. And so we have Christ living in us, right? The Holy Spirit is the Helper. So Paul is saying, I know this is how it's going to happen for me. It's going to be through the prayers of you for me and the provision of the Spirit of God. So we need to be specifically praying for the Spirit of God to work in our lives if we want to persevere towards this hope that we have. Paul opens up the book of Philippians with an example of prayer. Remember that? I hope you do. Paul is opening up saying, I thankfully pray for you. And he gives all the reasons why. And then he gets down to verse 9 of chapter 1 and he says, and this I pray that your love may abound. And he prays specifically for their maturity in Christ, that they would abound, that they would grow. And that is what we should be praying for one another. Yes, we should be praying for all of our cares. But can I encourage you, would you take people in this church, in your private prayer life, would you pray for them about their spiritual growth? Would you pray that the Spirit of God would magnify Christ in them? That's what the Spirit of God does. He points to Christ. And people who have Christ full in their vision are people that are changed into His image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. So Paul is joyful over his future deliverance that will be brought about by the prayers of the church and the provision of the Spirit. But now he expands on this confidence. And we want to look at this confidence. We'll read the flow again. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice," verse 19, "for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And here it is, "according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." So thirdly, we see the confidence of Paul's future deliverance. We saw his joy. We saw the means for it to happen. And now we're going to see his confidence. You can see the flow of it this way. "Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance according to my earnest expectation and hope." So what's the nature of his confidence? Look at verse 20. "According to my" what? "My earnest expectation." My earnest expectation. Paul heaps two words to really make the point that he is confident about his future salvation. This word for earnest expectation literally means to stretch the neck out earnestly about something. Josephus used this word to describe how in the moments, one person said here, before the Roman armies attacked a Galilean city, that he was, he said here, breathlessly awaiting the hail of arrows that were coming their way. He knew arrows were coming their way, right? It was confident. He was breathlessly awaiting. That was an earnest expectation. Well, for Paul, it was a positive thing, right? He was earnestly awaiting this future deliverance. He also had this hope. So he had this earnest expectation and he had hope. And when you think about Paul and you look at all the verses that talk about hope, very close, whether it's in that verse or right in the context, guess who shows up? Jesus. Paul really doesn't know about a hope apart from Jesus. Paul is riveted upon Christ, who is, he says in 1 Timothy 1:1, who is our hope. So what is his confidence? What's the explanation of his confidence? What are these details? Look at verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything." That's number one. He had the confidence that shame will not be experienced by him in the future. "I know I'm in the midst of all kinds of bad circumstances. The waves are hitting me. People are against me. But you know what? I know I will not be ashamed in the future. I have a confidence that there will be no shame." Again, he's echoing the Old Testament language about someone who knows Christ, knows the Lord. Turn to Psalm 25, verse 3. Psalm 25, verse 3. Paul was a man of the book, right? He knew his Torah. And so he's often echoing the points in the Old Testament. Psalm 25, verse 3. Says this, "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be" what? "Ashamed." Nobody's going to be ashamed that waits for you, Lord, the psalmist says. All right? And now Paul picks up on this idea. Isaiah 28, 6. Turn to Romans 9, 33. In Romans 9:33, he quotes Isaiah 28:16. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a testing stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed or will not be ashamed." So Romans 9:33, turn to Romans 9:33. He quotes it. He says, "Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he whom believes in him will not be disappointed." Turn to Romans 10:11. Romans 10:11, another aspect of this. Romans 10:11. He says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be" what? "Will not be disappointed." Do you believe that? Paul did. He said, "I believe in Christ. He's my hope. I don't care what's going on in my life. the worst things in my life could be going on, but I have a joy over my future deliverance. And I believe with everything inside of me, when that day comes, I will have no shame. I will not be disappointed. No one's going to point to me and say, ha ha, you were wrong, Paul's saying. No, it's true. I have this sure confidence and hope. You know, the world would have us to believe that we're duped, right? That we're foolish. We're following a cleverly devised tale, they might say. Paul says that. He says, I'm not following that. I'm following Christ who rose again. And if Christ rose again, then everything's different. Everything he says is true. Our flesh and its weakness may at times wonder if our faith will be vindicated. Have you ever wondered that? Say, I'm laying a lot on the line here, Lord. I'm actually living my life differently. I'm actually spending my money differently. I'm spending my time differently. I'm not really going out and doing all that the world says is fun. And it's all because of my faith in you. Lord, am I going to be vindicated for this? You will be. You will never be disappointed. You recognize the fact that there's not one believer in this whole world that's ever been that's going to arrive in heaven and say, boy, I wish I wouldn't have served Christ that much. I wish I would have done some more fun things for the world did. No, you will not be disappointed. You can confidently know that you will be delivered and there will be no shame. Simple faith in God's word means being able to live life walking the opposite direction of nearly everyone around you, feeling the stigma of that. And in America, we're going to feel it more and more, okay? Because the Christian worldview is dissipating. And more, we're going to be walking headlong into a society that walks a different direction. And there's going to be the temptation to say, oh, is this worth it? What's going on here? But simple faith in God's word means doing it knowing that you will be delivered. That it is true. That you will come into your inheritance. So Paul's confidence was that he would not be put to shame. But his confidence was that no matter what happened in his trial, Christ would be exalted. So lastly here in your blank, he had the confidence that Christ will be exalted. That's really the main point of Paul's confidence. He says, I know Christ will be exalted. You ever wonder what it would mean to have a life that really exalted Christ? I think this verse gives us some helpful thoughts about that. Look what he says in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will be exalted. With all boldness. Do you want to live a life that really exalts Christ? Then it's going to be a life of what? Of boldness. Of confidence in Christ. That word has the idea of this. Openly. It has the idea of plainly stating the truth about Christ. Plainly living for Him. Not worrying about what people think, but just living for Him because you know what you have in Christ. You want to glorify God, then you need, and I need, and this church needs, a pattern of boldly living for Him. Openly testifying of Him. But secondly, what would a life of exalting Christ be? He would be exalted by consistency. Look what Paul says. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as what? Always be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. He says, look, I'm in the middle of a storm here in my life. Adversity's happening. But I know that Christ will be exalted in me like He's always been exalted in me. In other words, He's saying, I've been living my life for Him to this point, and I'm going to keep doing it. No matter what happens, it's going to be for His glory. I'm living for Him. And so, it would be living a life consistently focused on exalting Christ. Then he says, look at this, he says, exalted in my body. And what does that mean? He says, I know that this will turn out mine for deliverance, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. What does that mean? Well, I would take it to mean that Paul was confident that his life, as expressed in his body, would result in glorifying God. So I would take the reference to his body to really be everything about him, who he is. One person put it this way. Paul said, his thinking would be this: my body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. Have you ever thought about your life that way, your body? Your body being the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed. That would change the way we lived. And then he says, he'll be exalted whether by life or by death. See, Paul wasn't sure if he was going to be delivered from the prison, right? He could die. He didn't know. But this way he was sure. He's going to be delivered. He will be vindicated. And Christ will be exalted whether he lives or whether he dies. Do you live a life that magnifies Christ? That's the word there, exalted, magnifies. How's your boldness? To the extent that we shy away from speaking the truth in love to unbelievers is the extent that we're not bold and really does not bring glory to Christ. Is there a pattern in your life where you're clearly choosing what would bring most glory to Christ? And you could say with Paul, no matter what's happening, even now as always, Christ is going to be exalted in my body. And then, do you recognize that you're not your own, but you've been bought with a price? If Christ is your Savior, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, the price of His blood. And really, our lives ought to be fully given over to His glory. You ever thought about this? Sometimes in a country like America, where we've had so much freedom, our faith has been domesticated. Suddenly, faith in Christ means, merely only not getting mad when you don't have some amazing thing in your life. You know, Christ is exalted because I didn't get mad about my power going out for 5 minutes. You know, well, that's good. We should do that, right? We should glorify Christ in every detail of our lives. But Paul really takes us up to the brink and says, look, a life about being exalted, a life that exalts Christ is a life that's so riveted on Him and so focused on this confident expectation of future deliverance that whether by life or by death, Christ will be glorified in my body. See, he wasn't wringing his hands and saying, boy, I sure hope I get out of prison. Last thing I want to do is die. And we're going to see that as we go on. Paul was so focused on Christ that that was what led him in everything he did. That was a life of magnifying Christ. A life that's intent on magnifying Christ is full of words like these. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Psalm 40:16. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Psalm 70:4. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. For Paul, one commentator said, that the highest aim of his heart was secured. You get that? The greatest desire he had in his heart was locked up. It was in the bank. It was going to happen no matter what was battering his ship. No matter what was going on in his life, his highest aim was sure. His foundation was fine. There was nothing that was going to get to it. As Peter says, our inheritance in heaven is not going to be corrupted by moth, right? But we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Our inheritance is sure. And Paul could face uncertain circumstances with the hope of future deliverance. He had a life that was so focused on Christ and what that meant that no matter what happened, it was okay because his highest aspiration was sure. It was as good as done. So the challenge today would be this. We too are to joyfully face uncertain circumstances with the hope of future deliverance. Just right now, just ask yourself, what is uncertain in your life? You're not in prison, I don't think, right? Unless someone's out in parole. What's uncertain in your life? Whatever it is, big or small. And then just recognize the fact that though that may be uncertain, there is one thing that is totally locked up. That is your future inheritance. You being in heaven with Christ for all eternity. And there is nothing anyone or circumstances can do to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we can joyfully face uncertain circumstances with the hope of future deliverance. Let's pray. If you'll bow your heads. And I'm just asking that the Spirit of God would apply this to your heart, that there would be victory today. That you would stop focusing on the waves of your circumstances and start focusing on Christ. I'm going to give you a few moments to do that, and I would encourage you even this afternoon to not let this just fall away, but just start writing down areas where you know that you are uncertain, and you've taken your eyes off of what is totally certain, that you are saved if you've believed in Christ. And if you are here today and you have not done that, then you do not have this confident expectation. You do not have the hope that I'm talking about, and I would be glad to talk to you about that afterwards. And please do so, because Christ is your hope. He died for you, and He desires you to live for Him. Let's pray. Lord, I know the folly of my own heart when I live life in the midst of circumstances and keep my eyes on them and completely let them blind me to the sure thing I have in Christ. I'm sure that is the case as well for everyone here that knows you. I do pray that your Spirit would rise us from this, lead us into a life of deeper trust. Pray that you would encourage anyone here that just feels like they're having the hardest time keeping their eyes on Christ. Just ask that you would mercifully and kindly give them an extra measure of your favor today, that they might really be comforted by your Spirit to know that they're yours and that nothing can separate them from your love in Christ. I do pray that as a church we would have this passage and the passage as we go forward in this book would have a purifying effect on us, that our eyes would be lifted from this world, from ourselves, and to Christ, that our priorities would fall into place, that your gospel would thrive, that this ministry would thrive as we thrive on focusing on you. We leave all this in your hands, and we thank you that you care for us. Thank you for shepherding us through your word. Thank you for your revealing your truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand with me, and we'll close with a hymn of Jesus Paid It All to Him I Owe. I would encourage you as we sing this to really cry out with the truth of these words. If Jesus has paid it all, then truly we do owe Him all. Number 355, Jesus Paid It All.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. The crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby Thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
If you know Jesus, then there's coming a day when you will stand before the throne in Him complete. That's a confident thing. Pastor Thomas, would you close us in prayer this morning?